We will turn again, please, in God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38, in the verse 2, it says, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us look to the Lord together, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that as we look back in the years that are past, that the Lord has been a faithful protector. And Lord, we thank thee that we have every confidence that the Lord will never abandon his people. The church will never be cast aside. O Lord, we pray that the help of God will be granted to us now as we come and meditate upon thy truth. Give that help from above and seal thy truth, we pray, to every heart. To that end, grant that help of the promised Holy Spirit. Touch every waiting soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Ezekiel 38 and 39 form one unit as God sets himself against Gog and Magog. As we come to these chapters, a question arises, what is this reference to Gog and to Magog? As some of the other place names that we have in these chapters are certainly identifiable, but there's something very mysterious about these words, Gog in the land of Magog. But God's word itself provides for us the interpretive key as to how these chapters are to be understood, and that is found in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and the verse 7. If you could turn there, Revelation 20 and the verse 7, and it says there, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And so John, as he records these words, he sees that what he is seeing there at the end of the 1,000 years, this loosing of Satan for a little time, that it corresponds to Gog and Magog. Now, if you look at verse 8 would make entire sense without that particular insertion. "Shall go out to deceive the nations where it's in the four quarters of the earth, to gather them together to battle." So why are these words Gog and Magog included? It is surely very clearly showing us that what is being described here in Revelation 20 is what was described all of those years earlier in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And actually what we have here in those few verses in Revelation 20 is a succinct summary of those two chapters in Ezekiel, where there is a gathering of nations and a gathering of peoples, and they come from different directions. And so in verse 8 of Revelation 20, it talks of these nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, and they gather to battle. And so in Ezekiel, we read of Persia, we read of Ethiopia or Cush, we read of Libya or Put, and along with Meshach and Tubal, they come from the north, south, east and west. And so if you were to identify all of the places that we can identify in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you would see that the enemies are coming, as it were, from all directions, which is exactly what John points out then here in Revelation 20. Then we also learn here that the gathering is of a great company. It speaks at the end of verse 8 in Revelation 20 of this number being as the sand of the sea. And again, we have a detail like that in Ezekiel 39. We didn't read it earlier, but in Ezekiel 39 verse 9, it speaks of following the victory, the defeat of this coalition that it took 9 years to burn the weapons. And it's really another way of saying it was a great company. Such was the weaponry that they brought with them that it would take 7 years to burn it. We also learn here in Revelation 20 that fire devoured this alliance, this confederation, or it will devour them. And so we read that at the end of verse 9. And that certainly corresponds with the fire and brimstone that is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Also in Revelation 20, what has been described paves the way for an end of all tears. What we've described in Revelation 20 paves the way for a new order of things, that is, the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation chapter 21. Now, seeing that, and I trust accepting all of that, it of course carries another question. What is this 1,000 years? What is this millennial reign in Revelation chapter 20? And of course, that is a matter that has been much disputed among the people of the Lord. The premillennial view is that the 1,000 years follows Christ's return. So the premillennial view is that Christ will come and that he will set up his kingdom in a very literal sense in Jerusalem, and that Christ will reign from Jerusalem over the earth for 1,000 years. Some historic premillennials, they view the places in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is symbolic. I've suggested that the places are showing that the enemies are coming from all directions. And so some historic premillennialists look at it in that way. But it clashes with their normal way of interpreting, where their normal strict rule is that we must have a very literal interpretation. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 present a number of problems for that particular view, and most within that view would acknowledge that it presents great problems for them. Because how could those nations that are described in Ezekiel 38 be in existence at the end of the millennium if Christ has literally ruled over the whole earth from Jerusalem during that period? How could those political entities still remain? So that's one of the problems. Some then say, we have to just take that part as symbolic. And I don't want to dwell on this tonight, but there are what we refer to as the dispensational premillennials. And among the dispensationalists, there are those that abandon the view that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are actually being explained in Revelation chapter 20. And so the Scofield Reference Bible puts Ezekiel 38 and 39 before the millennium. And to me, it's very clear in Revelation 20, as I've said, it makes complete sense without including Gog and Magog, but the words are put in there to make it clear that this is the time frame that is in view. Well, why would they say it's before the millennium? Well, it's because they have tried to find Russia in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so in past times in history, as Christians were reading the newspaper, they were convinced that Russia was the great enemy. And so it's Russia that is going to be involved, in their view, of coming against Jerusalem, against Israel, that the Antichrist may well rise out of Russia. That was their view. Of course, it was the Soviet Union at that time. And that's why in the last few weeks you may have seen that some Christians are getting very excited as commentators link the Russian-Ukrainian conflict with the present conflict in the Middle East. And again, it's this idea of reading the newspaper or reading the news online. So Christians got excited in recent weeks, but this similar excitement was in past times as well concerning the Soviet Union. But you may well ask, well, how do they get Russia out of Ezekiel 38? I smile because it is actually very humorous. In Ezekiel 38 verse 2, it says, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach." Now that word chief, chief prince, a chief in Hebrew is Rosh. And so to translate it into our alphabet, R-O-S-H. And so if you look at it and say it enough times, maybe you can eventually find Russia. And so they change the translation. It requires a change of translation. Rather than seeing it as the chief prince, they say that it's actually the prince of chief or the prince of Russia. And so they claim then, or at least it's suggested, that perhaps Antichrist may come from Russia, the prince of Rosh. And if you want a bit more humor, they say then that Meshach there is actually Moscow, and Tubal is somewhere else up in that part of the world. Of course, there are huge problems with that. Hebrew scholars maintain that what we have, the way it's translated in the Authorized Version, is an accurate translation, and that it's not the prince of Rosh, but it is indeed the chief prince. Also, there's no evidence that the name Russia existed in the time of Ezekiel. The name Russia was actually applied, historians tell us, by the Vikings many centuries later. And so you think of Ezekiel writing those words, the chief prince of Rosh, it would have made absolutely no sense. And so if we are to have an idea of what nations are actually in view in the chapter, Genesis 10 gives us the answer. Genesis 10 verse 2, it talks there about the sons of Japheth, one of the sons of Noah. And remember, most of the Gentile nations arise from Japheth. And it talks there about Gomer, Magog, Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach. And the most simple, and I think usually the simple is the right answer, the simple explanation is that these nations are describing the Gentile nations. So the premillennial view then, going back, it suggests that this reign is after our Lord's coming again. The other two views, the amillennial view and the postmillennial view, believe the millennium is before our Lord comes again. So the amillennial view means the Lord's reign is now, that Satan has been bound now, and Satan is not deceiving the nations in the sense that the gospel goes to the nations. He is not completely deceiving the nations. The postmillennial view sees a period of great blessing before Christ returns. Now, generally speaking, we can ask, what are those two views showing? That there will be a time of gospel advance. There will be a time of gospel advance, but then also there will be a period of great trouble, a period of great opposition, a period of great tribulation prior to the Lord's coming again. And I don't want to overcomplicate this matter this evening, but as I preach this message this evening, in many ways how I'm going to seek to preach it really is one that all of the views can agree on. That is, the ultimate fulfillment of these two chapters, that is, all the views except the dispensational view, the ultimate fulfillment of these chapters is that it is the final defeat, or the defeat of the final opposition, rather, that God's people will encounter. The defeat of the final opposition that God's people will encounter. It comes at the end of the thousand-year reign before the new heaven and new earth. And so no matter how you understand that, here then is the defeat of that enemy at the end. Now, thinking about Ezekiel 38 and 39, and this is something that so often the dispensationalists ignore, that these chapters had to have some usefulness for the first hearers. So for Ezekiel to talk about an enemy coming down from Russia, they in no way could identify with that. It would be meaningless. The first generation that heard this, it had to have significance for them. But also, it has to have some usefulness for us here today. And how then are we to view this? We are to understand that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as we have been seeing in the chapters leading up to it, that the Lord indeed was promising he would bring those exiles back out of Babylon. And so that's the first reference point. The Lord would bring back those exiles from Babylon. But that return would not mean that every enemy of the people of God was forever laid aside. So when the Lord said, I will give you a new heart, when the Lord said, I will raise up an army out of the valley of dry bones, the Lord then is showing us in these two chapters that that does not mean that there's no trouble ever again for the people of God. There will be trouble. But the final enemy will be destroyed, and there will then be, in the new heaven and the new earth, no trouble. And so it's significant that in these two chapters, Ezekiel speaks of a people dwelling in peace. And so I've been suggesting to you that these chapters are gospel-orientated. That the people coming back to the land is referring ultimately to great gospel promises. And so what they had in a very literal sense is being fulfilled as sinners are being brought into Christ. And what does the gospel bring? The gospel brings peace. The gospel brings this enablement to dwell in safety. And you may have noticed that that language is repeated through the reading. And so Ezekiel 38 at the end of verse 8, they shall dwell safely, all of them. And verse 11, at the end of the second half of the verse, it speaks of those that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without bars and having neither bars nor gates. And here are people dwelling in confidence, dwelling in peace. Now, if we want to look at that in a very political sense, that did not happen following the exile. Remember how when they came back from exile, there were those enemies. And, of course, in the years that followed, there were still enemies right up until the Lord's coming. There were enemies. And so the great fulfillment of this, I believe, is that as there are those that are given a new heart, that they live in the earth, but they dwell safely. They dwell in confidence, we could say. Now, there are those who were dead, the dead bones, the Lord has raised them to new life. and an account of the gospel, they enjoy God while they're here on earth. And here's the great relevance then, that you and I are not in heaven yet. You and I are not in the new earth yet. And so there are enemies yet to be fought. There are conflicts. But the Lord's saying here to his people back in Ezekiel's day and to us, the Lord says, I know. The Lord knows all about every enemy that we will encounter. And not only that, but God is sovereign over all of those enemies. Because if you look with me at verse 4, Ezekiel 38 verse 4, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. This is referring to this evil coalition. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen. And the Lord is saying, as you will come in your hatred, I will be sovereignly using you. And I will be sovereign over all that takes place. The Lord is sovereign over his enemies and the enemies of his people. I want to see with you then, firstly, God's fury will be poured upon the enemies of his people. God's fury will be poured upon the enemies of his people. As I've said, the Lord is showing to these exiles that the Lord knows all about this trouble long before it ever takes place. God is sovereign over it. And God is not then indifferent to opposition against his people. And so as you suffer in various ways as a child of God, the Lord is saying here, I'm not indifferent to that. In Ezekiel 38 and the verse 18, it says, it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come in against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. My fury. Verse 9, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. In Exodus 23, the Lord promised there, I will be an enemy unto thine enemies. Exodus 23, verse 22. I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary to thine adversaries. And the Lord is saying the same then to these exiles. To those who will come long after your time, I will be an enemy to the enemies of God's people. I will be an adversary to those that are raising themselves against the church of Jesus Christ. And here we see then that God fights on their behalf. For it's interesting, as you read through these two chapters, you don't read much of the people fighting against this coalition. Rather, the emphasis is, it's the Lord that brings the victory. And God brings the earthquake. He causes the creatures to quake. He sends the rain, the hailstones, the fire, the brimstone. The end then of the Babylonian captivity was not the end of all battles. Some hoped that World War I would be the war to end all wars. Well, it wasn't to be. It's God Almighty who will end all wars. And the Lord pledges to his people that he will fight every battle for them until that time. If he will fight the last battle, he will fight all of those that lead up to it. And therefore, surely we can say in light of these chapters that those that oppose God, that those that oppose God's people, those that oppose the progress of Christ's church, they should greatly fear. The Lord says his fury is against them. His fury is against them. And that fury then, that is a comfort to us knowing that God will deal with them, it ought to strike great fear into the hearts of the unbelieving. Now remember, I'm putting forth here that the verse 4 shows us God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God uses, or God will use this coalition in his instrumentality. Now remember, as Luke in the book of Acts describes the cross, he puts it in that context, in that language of God is in control. And so when our Savior was brought to the cross, God had not lost control in no way. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. You Jews that were full of such malice, the Roman authorities, you're an instrument in the Lord's hand. Christ was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, Acts 4, verse 26, as Peter and John were charged to be silent, God's people reflected, using the second psalm, Acts 4 and the verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And there the apostles recognized God was in sovereign control of all of that. Just as God was in control, in sovereign control of the enemies that they were facing in Acts 4, where the Jewish leaders were seeking to restrict the onward march of the work of God. But what was the response of God's people in light of seeing God's sovereign control in it? They spake the word with all boldness. And so how do we reflect then on Ezekiel 38 and 39? That God's fury will come. We're to speak the word of God with all boldness. We're not to be afraid. We are to dwell safely. Dwell in confidence, knowing the Lord is in sovereign control. But then I want to see, secondly, God preserves his own honor. God preserves his own honor. If you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 38 and the verse 22, it speaks there of the Lord defeating this coming alliance. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. The Lord is not going to try and prevent Gog and Magog. Why will the Lord bring this to pass? So that he will magnify himself right at the end. Magnify himself and sanctify himself. And so if you look then at chapter 39, Ezekiel 39 and the verse 7. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. Right now the Lord's name is dishonored, even by those that claim he is their Lord. There's coming a time when the Lord will not permit it any longer. Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and of mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. Jealous for my holy name. And then one more reference in verse 27. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. And so this will take place so that the Lord's name will be magnified and the Lord's name will be sanctified. And so again in Revelation 20, It speaks of the devil, the beast, the false prophet. They will be destroyed. Death and hell will be taken and cast into the lake of fire. Why? To the glory of God. All opposition will be destroyed. No honor will go to the enemies of the gospel. The honor will go to the Lord alone. Can we not rejoice then today that nothing can separate us from the love of God? And it is God's purpose that his name will be honored. And therefore, God will not abandon his people. He is pledging it so. God will not abandon his own cause. And if the Lord's motivation to the end is, and isn't this what the Lord is showing us here? The Lord's motivation to the end will be the magnification, the honor of his own name. If that will be the Lord's purpose to the end of the millennium, however you understand it, our motivation today must be, let me live to the honor and glory of God. My desire must be to please the Lord. God preserves his own honor. And then I want to see with you finally, God will bring an end to all battles. God will bring an end to all battles. The Lord will be sovereign in bringing these enemies together. The Lord will not be forcing them. They will delight to come in their hatred. But God's purpose in permitting it, and therefore God's purpose in his sovereignty over it, will be to bring them together to their own destruction. As this coalition comes and meets together, that will be their ultimate conquest. Now that's a theme we find in a number of places in Scripture, perhaps and most notably Joshua chapter 10. I remember how there was that alliance of five kings. And the people of God, we can understand, were in terror. How are we going to manage to go against five kings, five people groups all at the one time? Maybe we could take them on one at a time, but five at once. But as the Lord brought them together, it was so the Lord could destroy them all together. And that was the great march forward in the conquest of Canaan, that defeat of the five kings and their armies in Joshua chapter 10. The second Psalm talks about the kings of the earth, the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And remember how the one that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. They can come together as a mighty coalition, but the Lord says, I will speak to them all at the one time in my wrath. I'll destroy them, yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so this great final battle, Gog and Magog, it will indeed be the end of all battles. It will be the ushering in of everlasting peace in the most absolute sense. The ending of all opposition, again in the absolute sense. And Ezekiel, as he describes this, he says it will bring the end of the needed discipline upon the people of God. If you look with me at Ezekiel 39 and verse 23, Ezekiel 29 and the verse 23, the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. Because they transgressed against me, therefore I hid my face from them. And so Ezekiel is saying, the captivity, the taking of the people into exile, it can be spoken of in this way. God's face was hidden from his people. The people could not see God's favor. God hid his face from them. And so remember, the exile was discipline. And the discipline is spoken of in these words then, I hide my face from them. Verse 24, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. And so on account of this uncleanness among the professing people of God, on account of this transgression, the Lord says the face is hidden. Now seeing that then, if you come right down to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Therefore will I hide neither will I hide my face anymore from them. No more taking away into captivity. No more rod for the people of God. No more sickness sent to discipline us. No more family suffering sent to discipline us. The Lord will no longer hide his face. We will always see the Lord's smile and we will see it clearly. Because what Ezekiel is describing is the wiping away of all tears. The end of all sorrow. Where we're brought into that everlasting state. Right now, part of our tears is the result of our sin. Part of our suffering is the Lord's discipline. But the Lord says, I won't always have to discipline my church. I will deliver them from all of their infirmities. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them. So right now, as we live awaiting the coming of Christ and this final destruction, we are to be those that dwell in safety. And we live in a world where there's a pushing of fear. The media push fear. Fear about the climate. Fear about sickness. In the last couple of days, there's been articles in Australia about fear of great spiders, as if we've never seen spiders before. But there's always something to be afraid of from the world's point of view. But the Lord's people are very different. In a sense, we can close our ears to all of that. We dwell in safety because the Lord is in sovereign control of all things. And so our confidence then is not casual, it's not careless. But we are watching and waiting. What will it be that brings the destruction of this planet in its present form? The destruction will be our Lord's coming again. We dwell safely then, knowing the Lord is in sovereign control. On account of that great victory of Calvary, what is described in Revelation 20 is guaranteed. Satan, the false prophet, the beast will all be cast into the lake forever. It's guaranteed because of the victory that has already been won. But praise God for that great coming victory. In our Lord's coming again, we can say then, in closing with the book of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We trust the Lord will bless his word this evening to all of our hearts. Amen. We'll sing in closing, please, 568. 568, be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. 568, we'll stand together as we sing in closing, please. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. Through days of toil, when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When danger's fiercer path assail, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. He will provide, God will take care of you. Trust Him and you will be satisfied, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. Lonely or sad, from friends apart, God will take care of you. He will give peace to your aching heart, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary upon His breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
Our gracious Father, we thank Thee that we have not been abandoned. We thank Thee, Lord, that we have not been left with the task of preserving Thy people, that the Lord watches over His own. We thank Thee that He keeps His own in confidence and safety, in that quietness and that stillness. And we pray that through the remainder of this day, that we will know that peace, that quietness, that stillness, that the Lord indeed is in sovereign control of all things. O Lord, preserve Thy church, we pray. We look to Thee that we will see in our time that great ingathering, and that Thy word is promised,
and that we will see many souls brought into the kingdom of thy dear Son. O Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we part. May your blessing abide upon every child of thine and watch over us through this incoming week, we pray. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.